Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here this morning. We're gonna do something a little differently. We've normally done our Bible studies on Wednesday evenings, but this morning we're going to continue our study on Sunday morning during worship service. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to study Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, we're not going to get that many verses, but we're continuing in our study of these verses. This is lesson 2 in that group. I have a brief introduction. Last week, we began our study of these particular words of Holy Scripture that speak of the preeminent position of Jesus Christ, both in his place of authority over life and all tangible matter, and his place as firstborn over all things in the heart of God the Father. There are several places in the Scriptures that tell us that God created the universe and all living things, and then go on to say that he did that through the agency of his Son Jesus. These Scriptures that we're studying now tell us that God brought everything into existence that does exist, both by Jesus and ultimately for Jesus. It's been God the Father's intention from before his creation to make something as a love gift for his Son. The cosmos and all living things in it are part of that love gift of God to his Son, Jesus. Now, the trees think that he did it for trees, and the animals think that he did it for animals, and the fish think that he did it for fish, and men think that he did it for men. But the Bible, which is the very Word of God, says that he did it for his Son, Jesus. And the trees, the animals, the fish, and the men were all made specifically to be pleasing to him in their own respective manners. It is first and foremost for him that all things exist. Verse 16. Now, I admit that for the present time, not everything and everyone knows and believes this. As the highest order of life form on earth, the vast majority of humans believe that man is the centerpiece of creation, or evolution, as some claim. In fact, we're indignant if someone suggests that there's a higher authority or greater purpose, because such a thought carries with it the obvious and inescapable reality that, if so, we aren't autonomous and free to do as we please, but are all subject to the authority of some higher power. And here lies the rub. We all know who that power is. We have many names for him and many concepts about him, but we all know that if he created us, then he has the right and authority over us to set his own rules and boundaries for us. And we just won't tolerate this of our own free will. Even the wisest of men will claim that they actually believe that the whole cosmos and all living things in it all just happened by themselves through random chance. They'll look you in the eye and swear they really believe this, when it's patently absurd, even to a school child. Actually believing this is far beyond what any rational mind can possibly do. And on the final judgment day, all who have claimed this will admit that they really knew better in their hearts. But the heart of man is so proud and so hard against God that he'll stand like a little child and stubbornly refuse the inevitable as long as he can, rather than submit himself voluntarily to his Father's authority. Even though he knows without a doubt that his is a lost cause and he will answer eventually for his stubborn disobedience. But in the meantime, he goes right on laughing in the face of authority while knowing full well in his heart that there will eventually come a day of reckoning, just as long as it's not today. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Remember, God's not mocked. But even worse than these staunch unbelievers, as they claim to be, is the attitude of the vast majority of those who claim to be believers. Those who claim the name of Jesus and expect all the benefits it affords, and yet never developed any of the fruits of regeneration that the Scriptures assign to all who have been born again of the Spirit of God. This is a wide and diverse group. It includes those who have no interest in the things of God, but choose to perceive Him as a good God who would never send them to such a place as hell. After all, they're not so bad, really, when compared to the worst of mankind. Then there's the group who came forward after an emotionally moving sermon and were assured by the preacher that they were born again and should never doubt it, even if their lives weren't changed afterwards. Or maybe they were changed for a short while, but it simply faded away as time went on. Remember Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8? Some of these will still go to church on Sunday, some don't bother, but they all call themselves Christians and hold to the hope of salvation because of an event that happened sometime back in their past. Let me speak about this. In Matthew 13, we know that Matthew 13 is a chapter of parables, and the first one is the parable of the sower and the seed. And when the seed was sown, which is the Word of God, there were four groups identified. I doubt that this is intended to be completely inclusive and all-inclusive, so I think that it was just the most obvious examples. Four groups were identified. The first group that was identified was the non-responsive group. The Word of God was declared, and there were those who, for whatever reason, it simply had no effect upon them, and they went their way. But then, very interestingly, the parable speaks of another group, or actually combination of groups, that did respond to the Word. There was those who responded to the Word. They came forward when they heard the Word. They came forward. They made a profession of faith. But the Lord goes on to describe their profession of faith. He says the first of that group were sunny day Christians. As soon as troubles and persecutions came, they abandoned ship and ran away. They wanted Christianity when it had benefits, but they wanted nothing to do with a Christianity that might suffer persecution or hardship or difficulties. These were those who expected God to bless their lives and prevent them from having any difficulties, whatever, and if anything happened, they abandoned God. But this group did come forward. They did respond. They called themselves Christians, but they were not. They were not Christians. They were false professors. Then there's another group within that group that came forward. This is the group that came forward, and they pretty much kind of hung in there, but nothing ever happened in their lives. All the cares of the world continued to be the cares of their heart, making a living, keeping up with society, keeping up with the Joneses. All of this took the forefront in their lives, and they never escaped the calls of the world on their life, and never bore the fruits of repentance and righteousness and submission to Christ. Oh, they weren't opposers. They came forward. They still went to church. Many of them still went to church on Sunday. They just didn't have the heart. Their cares were for the world. They liked the name. They liked the benefit. But they didn't have the reality in their hearts. Then we have the third group amongst this group that came forward. This is the group that did respond. Fruit started being born in their life. What fruit? Fruits of repentance and righteousness and submission to Christ. They actually started to change the way they were thinking and behaving. Their priorities of life suddenly began a change, And these people started to love God and love His Word and love righteousness when they did not before. And the whole direction of their life and the whole priority of their lives and their affections and attentions began to change continually and didn't stop changing. It wasn't a quick flash in the pan. It was a continuous change of direction in life. And these people continued right on. And these, the Lord said, were the genuine. This is that little group that was radically changed by something different. It wasn't by an emotional event, though it probably produced an emotional response when it happened. In fact, it seemed to happen by a mysterious internal prompting that we ourselves didn't really instigate on our own, though we did, of our own free will, respond in favor afterwards. Everyone who answers the call of God did it freely. It is the desire to answer that we didn't once have. We didn't have the inclination to answer. God put the inclination in our hearts to answer, and then we favorably responded. Yes, we came forward. Yes, we might have come forward. We might have not, but we responded. We responded with faith. But where did that faith come from? It was a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And when God bestows that gift, we respond in kind to it. But the difference is that after that time, there became a lasting and recognizable change of desires, of likes and dislikes, of priorities and behaviors that didn't fade away. The desire to read and learn the Scriptures and a high regard for them and a trust in their authority developed within the hearts of this group. A willingness, even eagerness, to subject themselves to those Scriptures without arguing or disputing, even when they are diametrically opposed to what we used to think and what the rest of the world still does think. This is clearly a very small group within that broader group that calls itself Christianity. And admittedly, not a very popular one at that. Matthew chapter 25 recounts a parable told by Jesus about 10 women called virgins who all believed themselves to be brides-in-waiting. But when the time came for the event, half of them found out they weren't to be included in that glorious event at all. They found that they were willingly self-deceived. Likewise, it's this small and unpopular group within a group that the Father has chosen from before creation to present to His Son as an eternal mate, as a bride, as she's called, and to be His own family of eternal worshipers. Many indeed are called by the invitation of Scriptures, but few indeed are chosen by God as His elect. Matthew 22, 14. Any view of life, creation, existence, or eternity must be framed within this divine reality that all things that are, that exist, were made by Him and specifically for Him. And He is before all things whatsoever, both chronologically and positionally. He is preeminent, which is the main point being pressed so precisely by these passages of Scriptures that we're studying. Therefore, with this in mind, let's continue with their careful examination. That's the end of my introduction. Let's start the verses. This is part two of the message series called The Preeminence of Christ in the Master Plan of God. The Preeminence of Christ in the Master Plan of God. Reading verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. Concerning Christ Himself, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:15-20. Last week we finished our discussion on verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, but we didn't quite finish 16, so we'll pick up now where we left off last week. Verse 16, part C. Now let me read all of 16 together. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And now, part C, "all things have been created through him and for him." This is a repeat of the same thing just said in the first part of the same verse, that by him all things were created. And we took a very serious look at just what all that meant in the first lesson. I hope you listened to the lesson last week. It's imperative that you hear that to understand this. But this statement goes a little further. The first part tells us the source of all things in existence. This part tells us the purpose of all things in existence. This verse says in plain language that can't be mistaken, that everything that is has been created specifically for Jesus Christ. Meaning that everything that is works its predetermined part in the plan of creation for the ultimate and final glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything, in its own predetermined way, displays the glory of God. Romans 9:9-24. These are verses that are very, very definitive. Let me read those verses. "For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but also when Rebekah became pregnant by Isaac, our forefather, for though they had not been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, 'I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it, being my mercy, does not depend on human will or human effort, but on God, who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, 'For this reason I raised you up, so that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he shows mercy to whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You'll say to me, therefore, 'Then why does he find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, anyone, who talks back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or has the potter no right over his own clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Romans 9, verses 9 through 24. There's much discussion on these verses, and the problem of the controversy with these verses is humorous. It's not because they are not clear. It's not because they are difficult to understand. It's because they are crystal clear, and even a child can understand them. That's the problem with Romans chapter 9. It's not that it's obscure. It's that it's not obscure. It's absolutely crystal clear, and there's no avoiding what it means. It says what it says. It means what it says. The problem we have is it doesn't say what we think it ought to say and what we want it to say. So we desperately struggle to make it say something else. Like the lesson last week, say we try desperately to pretend that evil doesn't exist by God's design, when the fact of the matter is the scriptures tell us that everything that exists is by God's design. God has the right to make one vessel of honor and another vessel for dishonor out of the materials that belong to him. Every Christian has to face ultimately this question. Does God have ultimate, absolute, sovereign authority over me, or is he answerable to some kind of set of rules that I apply toward him? Either he is utterly and totally sovereign over me, as Job so clearly found, or he is subject to some kind of higher rules of principles that I can impose upon him. Every Christian has to face the fact one day that God's call is to kneel before him as absolutely sovereign, to abandon all hopes of rights, all claims of rights, and confess that we have no rights whatsoever, and the only thing we deserve is utter destruction. If we get something different, it is entirely by his mercy alone, not by anything that we merit, nor by anything that he owes us. But let me not go there. These verses that we've just read out of Romans are perhaps the most stark and unmistakable demonstration of the meaning of the verses in Colossians that we're now examining. All things and all people and all animals and everything else were with a particular purpose in mind. And that purpose was for the ultimate display of the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. These were made by him and for him. And he is master and ruler over them, all of them. And he will display his glory through them, each in the manner that he's predetermined. Some by the display of his infinite mercy, and some by the display of his infinite power of judgment. He made both vessels with full intent and sovereign authority for the purpose of displaying the broad range and multifaceted aspects of his glory. He displays his mercy and he displays his wrath. For this, all things exist and were created. Verse 16c. I know that those who comprehend the biblical doctrines of grace and the fundamental Reformed theology already know this very well. And I also know that those who don't yet understand these biblical truths will be appalled at what they will perceive as such an arbitrary and unfair action by God. Doesn't God have an obligation to everyone to give them an equal portion? How can he be righteous and at the same time intentionally create some who will be used to display his wrath? Was God fair to Moses but unfair to Pharaoh? Like in Romans 9, who are you to ask to talk back to God? Do we evaluate God? If we do, by what standard do we evaluate him? To what set of rules do we hold God accountable? If God made the matter, and God made the rules, and God made life, then by what rules do we hold him accountable, since he is the maker of all things? Every rule that we would hold him against, he created in the first place. It's part of his arbitrary use. He has absolute sovereign authority over all that is. It's like saying, I'm going to measure the length of something with a yardstick that belongs to somebody else. How can I question the length of it if the yardstick isn't even mine? And such is God. He made all things. He made all of the things by which we evaluate all things. There is no way to evaluate God by an external standard. Now, there are whole books written on this subject, and it's been the topic of debates throughout church history. And as such, we can't thoroughly and exhaustively deal with this in the scope of this study. But this is what the Scriptures teach and has been recognized as such by the great church theologians from the very beginning. Submission to the Lordship of Christ includes accepting at face value all that he taught and all that's been presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. And that the Scriptures teach that God has created all things through Christ specifically for his own purposes is simply beyond debate. You may understand or not understand. You may agree or disagree with the fairness of God. But in the final analysis of the meaning of the verses, it is what it is. The revelation of Scriptures is that creation is not about how many people God can persuade to believe and be saved, but rather the display of his glory by both those who do and those who don't. The one group to display the glory of his mercy, and the other group to display the glory of his wrath, as we just read in Romans chapter 9, and is now being reaffirmed in these verses in Colossians 1. And this now moves us on to the next verse, verse 17. I'm going to break it into two parts too, so we're going to call it verse 17a. The whole verse reads, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The first part, part A, he is before all things. This statement is simply the continuation of the same thought that we've been discussing, that he is the creator of all things, and they were all made for him. Therefore, he is before all things. Now, there's some debate as to whether this is speaking chronologically or positionally, but that shouldn't be hard to determine. Let's say it is speaking chronologically. Then we're being told that the same one who created everything existed himself before the things that he created. Now, this is certainly true without question. This is axiomatic. It's self-evident. What truth does this convey if that's what we're being told here? That Jesus existed himself before the things that he created. This is obviously not a divine revelation of mystery, is it? While it certainly is true, it has no meaning or purpose, but is simply a statement of obvious fact that none will find revelatory. It tells us nothing that we don't already know. On the other hand, if this statement that he is before all things, is speaking of his position of authority over all creation. Now that is something revelational. That's the official declaration of the preeminence of Christ in the eternal plan of God the Father. This has considerable meaning and does ascribe undisputed authority to Jesus in the kingdom of God. And therefore, it's only sensible to take this verse in this manner, that Christ is before all things in position and authority, even though the other is true as well. But much more can legitimately be inferred from this verse than Christ's position over tangible matter and over life forms. We are told that the Father loves the Son, and that the Son loves the Father. Let me read you some scriptures. John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3:35. And then going on. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Listen to this. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:19-23. Then going on, the glory, Jesus' precious prayer, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and you loved them even as you've loved me. You hear that? And you love them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, before time began. The love relationship of the Father and the Son pre-exists all creation. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. John 17:22-26. Christ's position of preeminence also extends to the heart and affections of his Father. God's first love is his Son, and everything is made for his glory and enjoyment. Every tree, every fish, every bird, every animal, every man, and every angel has been created by him and for his good pleasure. Even though not everything will remain permanently. In fact, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because these first ones will pass away as described in Revelation chapter 21. And only that which is pure and holy will remain in the new eternal kingdom of Christ and God with his elect children, whom, like Christ, he has known by name and also loved from before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. Further, considering the place of Christ in the heart of God and affirming that place, God has determined that the final disposition of all mankind rests solely and entirely on their either believing and submitting to His Son or not. This is the single hinge point of salvation for humanity. Those who do are saved, and those who don't are the condemned. So that His Son will receive the honor He is due among all mankind, God has placed His Son's name above every name and has determined that everyone who wishes to honor Him, the Father, may only do so through acknowledgement of His Son, Jesus. Listen to me, you who have other religions that don't include Christ. The Holy Scriptures declare that you may try as you will to give honor to God. If you're not coming through His Son, Jesus, God will not receive your honor. He will not listen to your prayers. Be warned. You've heard it. He will accept no other method of honor or worship. To honor the Father, one must also honor the Son. John 5:23. Jesus Christ is the first and foremost priority in the heart and mind and passion of God the Father. If we learn and remember anything from these verses, let it be this particular fact. There is no discussion of source or purpose or outcome of anything in creation or eternity that doesn't entirely revolve around how it plays into the final and eventual glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. All that is by His grace, and all that is for His glory. Now, moving on to verse 17b, the last half of our verse. First half, He is before all things. Last half, and in Him all things hold together. In Him all things hold together. This is an enlightening statement. It's saying that this creation of God through Jesus Christ is not a self-sustaining object, or more accurately, group of objects. It's not like some have suggested that God made the universe and then went on vacation somewhere and left it on its own. This statement is saying that the whole of creation is continually being held in cohesion by the same power that made it in the first place. It isn't self-sustaining or self-sufficient. The Greek word used here is translated different ways in different versions, but the fact being conveyed isn't in question. This word is also used as commending something or demonstrating something, and that's exactly what the creation is doing. It's all being held cohesive in perfect balance and order as a visible and undeniable demonstration of God's existence and His omnipotent power. Romans 1:19-20. Were God to cease His constant maintenance for so much as a millisecond, the creation would immediately disappear. The creation itself, with everything and every person in it, is an ongoing visible demonstration of the existence, power, majesty, mercy, and glory of Almighty God. Neither we ourselves nor the cosmos in which we live are either self-existent or even self-sustaining. By the sustaining grace of God alone, all things are held together into cohesive, tangible existence, including every one of us who are alive, believers and unbelievers alike. Only an ignorant fool thinks he can live a life apart from God. Not one molecule of matter in this universe would stay together or even remain in existence apart from the constant sustaining power that holds it together and keeps it in tangible existence. To sum this up, the one who made all things is the same one who constantly sustains those things. Let me give you an example. If you turn off a light in your house in the middle of the night, it immediately becomes dark. The light doesn't sustain itself unless it's constantly turned on and electricity is running through the lamp. Similarly, this whole universe is like a light being held on by the flow of power from the one and only self-existent source. You can't turn it off and still have the light. Let me give you another example. This whole universe and every solar system in it is held in its position by an unexplained force that we've named gravity. But we don't know what gravity is or how it works. We don't understand how it works on all types of matter. We've discovered a little about magnetism, but it only influences metallic objects for some reason. But gravity is a force that defies all logical examination. Objects on the surface of a spinning sphere right here on this Earth will immediately fly off that spinning sphere like a dog shakes water off his coat. But at the very same time, our own planet Earth is rotating at about 1,000 miles per hour at the surface, and we don't fly off into the air. Why is this? That defies all logic. The laws of physics say that we should all be flung off the surface of the Earth by its rotation, but we aren't. So we invent a name for this mysterious and invisible force called gravity. But we can't explain it, and we don't understand it. However, we do understand that if gravity were to cease, even for a second, then the whole universe would instantly begin to fly apart into total chaos. And this is but one of an unknown number of visible yet unexplainable examples of the continuous sustaining grace of Almighty God. Who was that famous philosopher who claimed that God is dead? What a childish fool he shows himself to be. If God were dead, then he himself wouldn't be here to tell it, let alone write it in a book. Look, how do we know for sure that God is? Very simple. If we are, then he is. So then, the important thing that we're being told in this verse is that our very moment-to-moment existence is being sustained by the ongoing grace of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. It's interesting that people who fully understand that they can't take their electric lamp that we've mentioned before out of their living room, out into the forest where there's no electricity, and get it to light up. These are the very same people who think that we can unplug creation from its source of power and it will keep right on working somehow anyway. It seems that otherwise rational and intelligent mankind somehow abandons all rationality when something involves the acknowledgement of God. But if a lamp is shining, then it must be plugged into some source of power. And if creation is being held together, then it must likewise be connected to some source of power that's doing that. It is logically and scientifically irrational to think otherwise. You know what it's like? It's like a stubborn little child who refuses, who staunchly refuses to accept the most blatantly obvious facts, regardless of the consequences. The majority of mankind, like those stubborn little children, will knowingly endure the eternal wrath of God tomorrow rather than bow in subjection to Him today. The obvious, undeniable, sustaining grace of God that holds the entire universe together and affords mankind moment to moment life and breath renders all humanity accountable to God and eliminates any credible excuse that they didn't really believe that there's a God. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Evolution isn't a scientific conclusion from an unbiased examination of evidence. It's a stubborn, childish refusal to accept the blatantly obvious. And it's doubtful that any who hold to it don't know that in their hearts, though they'll die before they admit it. And they might even kill you for saying it. Like the light that immediately goes dark when unplugged from its constant source, so is this universe and all life it contains apart from the constant, sustaining grace of God. And this is what we're being told right here in this short and simple sentence in Colossians 1:17. As you draw your next breath, you can thank God for that breath and for your own life that He's knowingly and purposely sustaining moment by moment. To Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com.